keeping you informed, giving you the good news. You're listening to 94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Listening to Once for All radio broadcast. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and today we're asking the question, has American Christianity failed? That's the topic before us. You can call in at any time during today's broadcast. 1-844-51-FAITH is the number, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. That email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. The expert guest on this topic is published author and pastor, Brian Wolfmuller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Pastor Wolfmuller, coming to us live from the studio there at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Welcome to Once for All.
Thank you. I think it'd be awkward if someone sent an email to Delivered Once for All and it came back and said undeliverable.
Yeah, I guess it depends who's sending it.
That's right.
You have a book coming out. Congratulations.
Hey, thank you. Thank you.
I've never written a book, but I imagine it's probably like a mountain of, it's probably like all these deadlines like back in the school days, and then you don't see much action on it for quite a while. Is that kind of how it goes?
It's really something. You say, you know, I always put off my schoolwork till the day it was due, you know, or the night before, and stayed up all night. But when you're staying up all night to write 90,000 words, it's slightly different. So I said, it's like giving birth to a child. And Carrie said, my wife, yeah, right. But it's called Has American Christianity Failed? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. It is due to ship July 28th, so in a couple of weeks. And you can pre-order now on Amazon.com, on CPH.com. In fact, it's on sale. It's pretty good. It's on sale before it's even on sale. So it's like $13, I think, you can buy the guy for. So
yeah, I think I'll wait and see how it goes.
See, you know, pretty soon there'll be the warehouse sale, half off, you know. Yeah. How many of these did we print? 30?
Well,
we're never
going
to get rid of them.
You know, we laugh about that, but in fact, that happened to me. You have written another book on funeral preparation, and I saw it at like a bargain bin one time, and it was great. I got your book for like 25 cents. It was fantastic.
That's right. Well, that book has, you know, has a short lifespan. It's got the funeral planning stuff in the back, and so, you know, you should probably see those at estate sales.
Yeah, that's true. Well, okay, I'm willing to bet you didn't take the time to write 400 pages or whatever it is on a book entitled Has Christianity Failed? To probably come up with the answer, no. I'm guessing that you have a positive answer to the question. We're going to be exploring this over the next several weeks. But what has Christianity failed to do?
Well, you know, you kind of look out at the broad swath of American Christianity, and you see all sorts of different things. I mean, all sorts of craziness out there in the church, in worship, in Christian bookstores, in when you listen to preaching and teaching on the radio and on television, and there's a huge and wide variety of that. So the question of what is American Christianity is first a pondering question, and I think that kind of leads us then to the into the first topic. What is this thing? If you want to evaluate it, what is it? But then the second question, which you're kind of hitting at there, is how do we know if the church has failed or has been a success? What defines that sort of thing? And I think there's a lot of different answers that the church in America might give to that, here, look, we've succeeded because look at how huge we are, or look at how influential we are in the halls of Congress in Washington, D.C., or look at how many people come to church, or how big our budget is, or whatever. How big the contemporary Christian music genre is, and radio, and you can judge success all these different ways. But I would propose to you, Evan, that the one way that we have to judge success in the church and in our own Christian thinking is, does what we teach match the scriptures? Are we being faithful to the words of Jesus? So I try to strip away all of the other kind of outward trappings, either of failure or success, and simply say, is the teaching and is the practice of American Christianity in general in line with what the scriptures speak of and what the scriptures say, what Jesus tells us the church ought to be like? And that's the report card I use. And it turns out that the end, to ruin the, so you don't have to actually read the book, the end is, yes, American Christianity has failed. But it's also, I don't think, enough to simply say, hey, American Christianity has failed. I hope that the main part of the book and the main part of our conversation and the main part of, you know, people's thinking about this stuff is not just to say, hey, that's wrong, but to then to say, well, what's right? What does Jesus say? What should the church look like? How should our preaching be shaped and our hearing of the preaching? What should the result be, and all of this sort of thing? So I not only try to diagnose the problem, but also to offer a solution as well.
I don't know if I ever told you this story or not, but it was shortly after my wife and I, Mandy, got married, and we have a nice little setup here. We both have two dogs, and or sorry, well, we both have one dog and two altogether. And I have a nice little setup that we have a doggy door, so the dog can get out and use go potty, you know, in the middle of the night and stuff. Well, one night, Mandy woke me up and she said, "What's that smell?" I'm like, "What smell? I don't smell anything." And come to find out, in the morning, I discovered that the smell was that my dog had gone out in the middle of the night, gotten sprayed by a skunk, and then come back into the house to nestle in our bedroom.
Pleasant.
Yeah. And so when I discovered what was going on, I texted her while she was at work, and she read it out to her coworkers, and her coworker said, "I thought I smelled skunk, but Mandy couldn't smell it." And it was an amazing kind of thing. And you use this as an analogy, this kind of what you call nose blindness in Christianity. Would you explain what you mean?
I think I learned all about nose blindness from the Febreze commercial.
You know? Oh yeah, yeah.
They say you just get used to a smell, and your nose, like your conscience, can be hardened, especially to offensive things. Now this is the picture that we get when exactly as you pictured it, when you're saturated in a particular smell, it just resets your nose so it's neutral, and I think that there's an analogy in our theology. There's a certain particular smell to American Christian theology, and we're saturated in it. It's everywhere. It's in the books that we read. It's in the music that we sing. It's in the radio and the TV that we watch. There's a certain shape and sound and or smell to American Christianity, and we don't know any different. You know, there's a time in everybody's life where you realize that other people believe different things. You get exposed to, you know, you grew up in a Baptist church and you meet a Catholic for the first time, or, you know, you grew up in a Christian place and you meet a Muslim or a Hindu or Buddhist or an atheist for the first time, and there's just kind of the shock of encountering a different sort of belief. And I think that's because we just absorb unthinkingly or unreflectively the theological smell that we're surrounded in. Now, this is a tricky sort of thing to when you want to expose someone to something different, a different flavor, a different doctrine, you know, a different teaching or a different word from the Lord. You have to be careful that the doctrine that they hold to is often unquestioned. So I try to, with that sort of picture, try to take a step back and say, let's see if we can examine some of these things that we might have never even thought about before, that we might have never even considered. For an example, there's a common phrase that's used over and over again in American Christianity. It's the personal relationship with Jesus. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And this is not a biblical phrase. In fact, I would suggest that it's not even a biblical way of thinking. It's an anti-biblical way of thinking. But it's become so such a part of our theological language that we don't even notice that we're adding something to the Scripture and to the doctrine of the Lord.
So what do we do? What do we do to combat this theological nose blindness?
Well, I think the first way to take a stab at it is by looking at this American Christianity and saying, where did it come from? I mean, one thing's obvious. When I spent some time going to a huge Southern Baptist church and also a big Calvary Chapel church, and the worship that's there, this is the first thing that you always notice of a church is how they worship. Our worship is the kind of the first testimony of who we are, what we believe. And the worship of those churches is not in any way historical. It is not like the worship of the church that has been from all ages. And they would admit that. That's not a criticism. They would say that we have a different style of worship. In fact, the very name for it, contemporary, is an indication that it's not ancient, that it's not traditional, that it's not old, that it is something new. And so we can ask, where did that come from? I mean, what's the source of this? Why does the church worship this way instead of the way that it used to? And I think that is one of the ways that we can start to get into evaluating where the church is and why it is how it is as well.
All right, let's take a break right there, and then more with Pastor Brian Wolfinger, author of the new book coming out real soon, Has American Christianity Failed? You're listening to Once for All. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
This program may not be suitable for young ears. The Select Investigative Panel in Congress has turned over evidence to the New Mexico Attorney General for criminal investigation. One of the discoveries was a business agreement between an abortion mill doing abortions throughout the entire 9 months of pregnancy and the University of New Mexico, just a mile away. The late-term abortion mill was the exclusive provider of aborted baby body parts. Procurement notes revealed a Frankenstein-like approach on steroids to selling baby body parts. This included, as they put it, providing middle and high school students with unique opportunities. What they meant was ordering 28-week-old brains to be dissected by summer camp students. Please pray that justice will be done.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. John Kleinig reminds us that in spiritual warfare, people are not our enemy.
Spiritually speaking, and this is terribly important for me as a pastor, terribly important for me as a leader in the church, terribly important for my involvement in my local congregation, that we have only one enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. And no one else, no human being, no matter how evil, how corrupt, how heretical that person is my enemy. What Satan will always want me to do is to misidentify things, call friends enemies and enemies friends. So what's the basic task of the church? St. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That means against any physical human being, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness.
That's Dr. John Kleinig in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell says the chances are pretty slim that the Senate will vote on a sweeping trade deal between the U.S. and Pacific Rim nations this year. This Trans-Pacific Partnership would erase many tariffs and other trade barriers between the U.S. and 11 other nations. Both presidential candidates say they oppose the deal. Many lawmakers agree, saying this will take jobs from Americans. A large Montana coal plant serving utility customers across the Pacific Northwest will close down half of its units over the next 6 years Under an agreement with environmentalists, officials of Puget Sound Energy say a consent decree detailing the fate of the 2,100-megawatt coal strip plant has been filed in court. The Sierra Club and the Montana Environmental Center sued the plant's owners in 2013 over accusations of air pollution violations. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the new book, Has American Christianity Failed? And Pastor Wolfmiller, in your book, you point out four critiques or trends within American Christianity. Would you run through those four, and then I'd like to tackle the first one in the rest of our conversation?
Sure. So there's a couple of different ways of getting at these things, but I think there's four sort of rivers that converge to give shape to the church in general in American Christianity, and really in the church anywhere in the world. And one of the, you know, people might be listening and they'll say, well, that sounds familiar, but that doesn't sound familiar. I don't think that all four of these things manifest themselves in their fullness in every place. So some churches are more given to this thing, other churches are more given to that thing, but these four things kind of in general give that shape. And the four isms are revivalism, pietism, mysticism, and enthusiasm. So I think we'll take those one at a time, and maybe even in the kind of the weeks to come. But how the church worships like it is, the question that we were taking up before the break, why does the church look different than it used to look for hundreds and hundreds of years? I think the driving force behind that is revivalism, which is unique to the United States, although we've been able to export revivalism very effectively throughout the world. But it's definitely a kind of a U.S. phenomenon, especially in the history of the church.
Okay, so what are the marks of revivalism?
Well, the main thing, and I mean, just to kind of walk through it historically, we talk about in the history of American Christianity two great revivals, the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was, and the key figures for those are, on the first hand, we have Jonathan Edwards, and then on the second, we have this fellow named Charles Finney. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist, but he would travel around and preach, and people kind of kept this model. You would go into town, and you would have a revival service, and people would come out, and they'd come and listen. And they had the camp meetings. This is where the origin of the camp meetings. Well, a century and a half or so after the First Great Awakening, this character, Charles Finney, comes on the scene. And he starts to reproduce that, and it causes what's called the Second Great Awakening. Now, Finney was not a Calvinistic theologian, although his theology had Calvinistic origins. He was really his own sort of animal. And he invented what he himself called the new measures. He has this, and I think it's really quite shocking quotation. It's a stunning, really. Where he says something like, baptism was good for the apostles, but it doesn't work anymore. So we've got to come up with new ways to get people into the Christian church in our day that are effective.
Hmm.
And so he sets aside baptism, and he's kind of working on this his whole career, what is most effective. And in fact, maybe it's helpful to pause there and to ask, should the church be asking the question, what is most effective? I mean, probably that question is wrong. We should be asking, well, what did Jesus say? But Finney was asking, what's the most effective? And so he invented things like the anxious bench, where when people were troubled by their sins during the sermon, they would come forward to the anxious bench. That's the precursor to the modern altar call. He spoke of giving your life to Christ, having a moment of dedication, and so that which is the kind of the key mark of the beginning of the Christian life for most of American Christianity, that all comes from Charles Finney. And Finney and his revival services going around and having these big kind of camp meetings and tent meetings and calling people out and having these week-long things where people would manifest their faith and all sorts of crazy emotional experiences. In fact, Finney talks about the role of the emotions in the faith and how for too long the church has ignored it and that the preacher should focus on it. So these highly emotionally charged services with music and strong preaching and hell and damnation preaching is how it's often characterized. This comes to the church from Finney. Now, what I think is really interesting is that model, that revivalistic model, even when Finney was doing it, was not how every service would go. Those were special things where the preacher came in and everyone kind of gathered under the tent for a week to hear the preaching. But then you'd go back to your church and you'd do the order of service or the liturgy or whatever you're used to doing. But most of American Christianity has taken up that tent meeting model, that revival model, and made their Sunday services look like that. So that one of the chief marks of American Christianity is every Sunday morning in most churches, people are being invited to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're being talked about, they're being talked to that they would make a decision for Christ. They're in fact being invited down to close their eyes, to raise their hand, to come down the center aisle and accept Jesus. And that is a direct influence of Charles Finney and revivalism.
So before this time, before revivalism, the Great Awakening, all of these kind of characters, Christians would gather primarily as Christians to worship God, and that worship. Well, why don't you answer the question? What would worship look like if not what you described?
Well, it depends. I mean, most of the Christian churches in America were Methodist. And, I mean, that's just the most common. And the Methodists as a branch of, kind of branched off of Anglicanism or Episcopalianism, it's marked by a light liturgy. You have an order of service, but you have scripture readings, you have preachings, you have prayers, you probably have announcements, and you have hymns. And they're all scattered throughout there so that, it's an order of service. It's not liturgical. You probably have the Lord's Supper once every 3 months or something like that in these churches. You have a high regard for the pastor and for the preacher. And the further away you get from the liturgy, you know, into the Baptist church and this sort of thing, you get a stronger emphasis on the preaching, a less of an emphasis on something like the Lord's Supper. The closer you get to the more liturgical traditions, it goes the other way where you have this balance of importance between preaching and the Lord's Supper. You get then into the Catholic or Orthodox churches, and the emphasis becomes on the sacraments and not on the preaching. The preaching is de-emphasized. But that you have some sort of order of service like that. You have an assurance of pardon. You have certain prayers that are being said. That all begins to break down with the revival service. And so you have extended periods of music, one song after another, designed especially to appeal to the emotions. And then you have preaching of the same. Maybe you have an expository sermon. In the revivals, you didn't. You wouldn't especially during the Second Great Awakening, it wasn't expository preaching, but you know, when you're going to do it week after week after week, you got to settle into a rhythm. So normally you have some expository preaching, but then the main thing is the appeal, where you appeal to people to some call to action, to accept Christ, to rededicate your life to Christ, to say the sinner's prayer, and all of this. And again, those changes all come straight from Finney.
So, in your book, you talk about a time that your wife Carrie was talking to friends, and her friend asked, "If you don't know when you decided for Christ, how do you know you're a Christian? What does that reveal to you?"
Well, this shows the, in my mind, it revealed very clearly the centrality of the decision for Christ, the act of the will, in American Christianity. So how does my Christian life start? I mean, that's an important question for any Christian to consider. In fact, it's maybe even more important for non-Christians to consider. But we all want to consider that question. Where does my Christian life begin? And for most American Christians, it begins with my choice. It begins with my decision. It begins with an act of my free will. You know, the back of every Gideon Bible has that little section where you can write down when you accepted Christ, the day and the time, the hour, so that it begins with me. And that is building on a sandy foundation. Jesus, you know how Jesus talks about this parable, the two guys that built their houses, one on the rock and the other on the sand. And one stands when the storms come and the other does not. If our Christian life is established on the strength of our decision or on the sincerity of our handing ourselves over to Jesus or whatever, we are asking for trouble. I mean, we're building on a foundation that is not secure.
Okay, so then you also talk about as when you became a pastor, a Lutheran pastor, a Baptist friend asked you, "I like your sermons, but when are you going to preach the gospel?" Now, I've heard your sermons, and I hear how you preach about Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, which I think, I mean, that's what I'd be looking for if I'm looking for the gospel. Jesus dying for me, Jesus working for me, and doing something that I would have forgiveness. That's the good news I'm looking for. What was your friend looking for?
Yeah, isn't that interesting that so much has this decision for Christ captured the imagination of American Christianity that that's defined as the gospel? If you have a gospel sermon, a gospel service, a gospel outreach, what that means is you have an altar call. So that the altar call is the gospel. The invitation to accept Christ is the gospel. Now, if we look at the scriptures and we ask, well, what's the law and what's the gospel? We see that the law is what God commands of us, what God requires of us, and the gospel is what Christ does for us, the forgiveness of our sin, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, won for us by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so the gospel is not what we do, but rather what Christ has done. So this is it's almost an utter confusion of law and gospel, that we take the response to the preaching, which is law, that we would go and love and serve our neighbor and that we would love the Lord, etc. And we turn that into the gospel. It's a complete confusion. It was dumbfounding to me when I had that question, because I thought, did I not just preach Christ and his blood and his death and his resurrection and the promise of the forgiveness of sins? But what my sermon lacked was an invitation. And for the person listening, what that meant was my sermon lacked the gospel.
So the good news that your friend at least was listening for is an opportunity for me to act. And if no such opportunity for me to act is available, then there is no gospel. And how does that contradict the actual definition of the word?
Well, yeah, because... And this, I think, will manifest itself over our conversations. One of the flaws of American Christianity is it puts so much emphasis on the human will, on our own actions. And that is dangerous in a number of different ways. But the chief way that it's dangerous is that it leads simply to boasting. I mean, the reason that I'm a Christian and that person is not a Christian is because of something that I did. And the gospel, being purely the work of God, excludes boasting. So we can see that, I mean, this is one of the ways to see if the gospel is being preached in its clarity and its fullness. Is there room for boasting? If me becoming a Christian is an act of my own will, if it's something that I do and someone else refuses to do, then that not only does it not exclude boasting, it almost demands boasting. And so the gospel being purely the work of God, the grace of God, the gift of God, purely his work, leaves no room for that kind of pride. And also it leaves no room for that kind of despair. If my Christian life is begun by me, then I have so much room for despair because I hardly do anything right. In fact, I can say pretty clearly that I never do anything right. That everything I do is stained with sin, bad motives, bad desires, selfishness and pride and all of this sort of stuff. And it's no different with spiritual things. In fact, it's even worse. So it's a setup for danger. And also it just plainly contradicts the scripture. Jesus says that it is God who grants repentance. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The mind of the flesh cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. All over the Bible talks about our incapacity to do spiritually good things. And so we want to be very cognizant of that fact.
Well, do you have time to stick with us through the break?
Yep, sure thing.
All right, well, let's do that. Let's hit our break, and then we'll see what we can want to talk about with Pastor Wolfman after that. You're listening to Once for All. We will take your comments or questions on the other side of the break. Now is it a great time to call or email in. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, of justification, of eternal life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrid Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. For the fourth straight year, the American League has beat the National League in the All-Star game. The Royals duo of Eric Hosmer and Salvador Perez homered off former Kansas City teammate Johnny Cueto during a six-pitch span of the second inning that gave the American League a 3-0 lead on their way to a 4-2 victory over the senior circuit. Hosmer added an RBI single in the third and was named the MVP of the game.
It's a great feeling. It's extremely humbling. You know, honestly, I was just so happy to be a part of all this and to be a part of the team and make the All-Star game for the first time. I never thought about going out trying to be the MVP. I just wanted to soak out the whole experience.
National League manager Terry Collins says Hosmer had two hits and two RBIs came through in key situations.
Certainly, Hosmer did what he did to us in the World Series. Got big hits when they needed a big hit.
Cleveland's Corey Kluber was credited with a victory. Johnny Cueto was the loser. The American League is 29-7-1 in the last 37 All-Star games. This is Esser in Sports. Jordan Spieth is one of top four golfers in the world to skip golf's return to the Olympics for the first time since 1902. Spieth says opting not to compete in the Rio Games might bother him at times this summer.
When I watch the opening ceremonies, that's going to be a big bummer. And then when I watch these guys competing on the golf course, I thought about all this ahead of time and still made the decision I did because it was the right move for me.
So he said the Zika virus was just one reason he opted out, and that he plans to be at Tokyo in 2020. Former British Open champ Rory McIlroy says his decision to skip the Olympics because of health concerns shouldn't damage the game.
I don't feel like I've let the game down at all. I mean, it's not... You know, I didn't get into golf to try and grow the game. I tried to get into golf to win championships and win major championships.
McIlroy was asked if he'll watch any of the Olympics.
Probably the events that track and field, swimming, diving, the stuff that matters.
With Esser in Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And, Brian, one of the things that you and I do on another radio program called Table Talk Radio, which we don't speak about, we do this game, I guess, where we play Ten Commandments in the News. And the idea is that we start, thinking in the way that God has ordered our society. Would you talk about that a little bit?
Yes. Yes. You know, there's often a huge disconnect between people's theological thinking and their political or practical thinking. And this gap is bad. And so we want to try to bridge the gap. We want to try to read the world in theological terms. And I think the thing that's missing in our thought is the idea that God has ordered the world, and he's ordered it with various institutions, with various estates and such. So the easiest way to think about that is to remember that the Ten Commandments are not simply lists of do's and don'ts, but rather the Ten Commandments are God's way of protecting the things that he institutes. So, for example, the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, is the Lord's protecting his gift of life. And we see that society's chief aim is to promote and protect life. And so that's we see the fifth commandment there, or the fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother is the Lord's establishment of family. And then the other organizations and estates given amongst human society to keep order and support life and so forth. So that would include the state, the government, and so and such as a derivative estate of the estate of the family. So we read the news and we ask, what commandments does this have to do with? And the hope is, the idea is that the listener who's listening and playing along will be able to say, ah, now I see it. And now when they're watching the news, they'll be considering what commandments also are at play here. So
can you give us an example? Do you have a news item that we could maybe consider?
I do. I just pulled up the Federalist, which I'd like to read, thefederalist.com. And here's one. It says, sending government agents into people's homes won't fix preschool's failures.
Okay.
First, the good news. Even think tanks generally aligned with the education establishment in supporting federal involvement in education, particularly early childhood education, are starting to admit the stark truth of the longstanding and stunning lack of evidence for preschool as an effective means to close racial and economic achievement gaps and improve life outcomes. So there's the first line, or the first paragraph of the thing.
Okay, so one of the things that I would just kind of notice right away is government is involved here. And I think when we talk about the fourth commandment, we're talking about the role of government. But what exactly is the role of government then?
Well, remember that the having and raising of children is bound up by God to family, and to marriage, to husband and wife. I mean, that's the way you get a baby. Talk to your parents if you need more details. And it's also the best way to raise babies. This is the old Christian idea, by the way, of subsidiarity, namely that the thing that God institutes to do a thing is the best thing to do it. So you're always pushing things down to the most simple and basic level. So we say plainly that the place for having children and raising children is the family and marriage. And so education falls plainly on the in the responsibility of parents, a father especially, and also mother, educating the children. Now, when the families say, man, we want to educate our children, but we just don't have the wherewithal to do it. We don't have the training. We don't have the equipment. We don't know enough stuff or whatever. Then they get together and they build something to do just that. And that thing that they build is a school. So the building of schools is an act of the family. The office of teacher is an extension of the office of parent. And so that that's the thing there. Now, when these schools and the families are getting together to do other stuff, to educate the children, but also to protect the children and provide an infrastructure for the families that all live together in a certain place, that begins to become what we refer to as the state. Now, the most important thing to remember is that the education of children belongs to the family, and the family then is trying to do what they can to best educate the children. When the state comes in and says, now it's our job to educate children, they have overstepped the bounds that God has instituted. So the families can say to the state, hey, help us educate the children. But the state is always at the service of the families and not vice versa.
So were you homeschooled?
No.
So there's nothing wrong, I suppose, of what you just
said. That's why I spell no in AUX. No.
No.
I wasn't homeschooled. I wish I was homeschooled. I'd know how to spell.
So for a parent to say, all right, dropping my kiddos off at the public school, the school is then serving the parent, right? Not
yes.
The other way around.
That's right. And that's important. I mean, it's fine to send your kids to school. It's great. I mean, at some point, we got to ask questions about this and say, hey, you know, maybe it's not so great, especially when it gets to college. I mean, I'm really sitting here thinking, do I want to pay someone $40,000 to convince my kids that they should be pagans? It's like, I think if someone wants to convince my kids to be godless pagans, they should be paying me for the privilege. It just seems like it's backwards.
They should
at least
do it for free.
I know. How about that? You know, the devil's really, we're going to take the kids and we're going to convince them not to be Christians, and we're going to get them pregnant and destroy their consciences through licentiousness, and we're going to have the parents pay for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wait a minute.
We'll just bill you.
But anyway, you know, this is the point is that the schools ought to serve the family, and they ought to understand themselves in service to the family. And when you meet a good teacher, they know this. I mean, every teacher who's paying attention will say that the number one factor for any sort of academic success, it has nothing to do with intelligence at all or any sort of natural ability. It's like 99.99% the involvement of the parents. That's the key factor in this whole thing. And so a good educator and a good teacher will realize that they are serving the family in this way, and that's good. Now, what we are looking at in this commandment is the reversal of that, where now the government begins to understand itself as the educator, and the family is now somehow required to meet all sorts of educational standards that the government has established, and it's flipping things on their head. And the commandment that this has to do with is precisely the fourth commandment, which puts in place first family and then all the other earthly authorities.
What strikes me about this news item that you have brought up is that that most people think the opposite of what you just described. They see that the government as the primary educator in society today, and something's not working with that. I mean, we just looking around, I think it's safe to say that our educational system is not where we want it to be. We'll just put it subtly like that. And the solution that the government has come up with is more government in education, more government in the homes, and maybe then we'll achieve the goal that we're looking for.
Yep. It belongs to the make sure the solution makes the problem worse committee. I mean, and again, it's this subsidiarity, you know, if the best thing to do a thing is the thing that God appointed to do it. It's not that complicated, but we say, no, we want to redesign things. We want to rebuild. We want to tinker with things, you know, and so we're always tinkering with these institutions. We're tinkering with education. We're tinkering with marriage. We're tinkering with the family. We're tinkering. We're tinkerers. And the problem is that the more we tinker, the farther away we get from a full life that God had, in fact, designed us for and built us for.
Are there any other commandments that are dealt with in this news item?
Well, always, this is interesting to note that always when we're talking about the news and reading, journalism is established by the Eighth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, so that truth would be published, not only the truth of God's word, which is why he instituted the church, but also the truth of human dealings. So we could see the internet was begun, and I think it was probably best as an Eighth Commandment thing. Here we want to tell the truth. That's why, you know, everything on the internet is true.
Mm-hmm. Of course it is. I know that because I read it on the internet.
Now, of course, breaking the Eighth Commandment can happen just as easily, but the godly vocation of being a journalist is established by the Eighth Commandment, and that's also good for us to think about.
Is it? I mean, I know not the motives of other people, but it would certainly seem like today much of the media is used as a tool to program people's thinking.
Yeah.
So that I have editing power in media, and so I'm going to hide those facts that don't necessarily agree with my viewpoint, but really emphasize the facts that would accomplish the agenda that I have. Is that the kind of thing that you're talking about?
Yes. Yeah, and that's dangerous. You know, that's a misuse of people's attention. Attention is a currency, and so we want to. Yeah, the scriptures talk about this. The language of the Bible is meditation. That we always want to have the words of the Lord rolling around through our minds, and that we want to think on the things that are good and beautiful and true. But that this attention can be misused by either putting in lies or putting in worthless things, vanities. And so the devil's always doing and working through this stuff to do the same thing.
So we have about 5 minutes. I know another way that kind of puts our thinking into theology as we walk about this world is something known as the three estates. Would you like to give us an introduction on that idea also?
Yeah, sure. And I think, and I can read the last paragraph of this news story, and it gives a little bit of an introduction to that. But the three estates are, number one, the church, number two, the family, number three, the state. So the church, which is protected by the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then in the family and the state, which are in the fourth commandment, like we talked about. Now here's the last paragraph of there. The two-parent family part of this equation can be promoted by removing the marriage penalty in programs like Obamacare, which should be eliminated altogether, ending the penalty for paternal involvement in welfare, and reducing no-fault divorce. The religious involvement part can be achieved by returning to release time to allow students to participate in religious services with their families or extracurricular clubs. We cannot jump from preschool frying pan into the home visiting fire because government programs replacing parents have not ever been nor will ever be successful. So this is pointing that the state is always the least effective place, and that a good policy will emphasize the life of that we have in the family and the life that we have in the church. And that's right, that the estate recognizes that it is in a state of service to both the church and to the family.
So that the state would have as its job to protect the freedom of religion for the state and protect the safety of the family. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that today it seems like the state is failing in both of those endeavors, that in many cases the state is actually telling people what their religious objections, validating or not people's religious objections, and then also in failing to protect particularly the unborn children being an enemy of the family.
Right. That's right. And that's a dangerous place to be. So not only is the state in these days not understand itself as a servant to family and church, but as lord of family and church, and then as having coercive power over family and church, even to be able to destroy it or to authorize the destruction of it. And that is a very dangerous place to be.
Would you, I'm just curious, would you talk about the church and the family and how they relate to one another?
Yeah, well, and this is kind of complicated, because the family is in at the same time a castle and a chapel, so the family is kind of half church and half state. It's the so that in one way, every father and mother in the family has the responsibility, the obligation, and the joy and privilege of teaching the Lord's word to their children. And in that way, every home is a chapel. And also, the father and mother have the job of providing for and protecting their children so that they can go out into the world and establish their own family. And in that way, every home is a castle. And so the family is in some ways the church in miniature and the state in miniature. Now, the Lord has established his church for the giving out of his word, and so families come to church to receive the word, to have the children baptized, to take the Lord's Supper as well. But that life, that theological life now, is echoing from the church into the family and providing also the joy and unity of the family as well.
That's great. We get to have you on, I think, again, next week, if I'm not mistaken. Give us a preview of what we'll be talking about as we continue these kind of four markings of American Christianity.
Yeah, so today was revivalism. Next week will be pietism. So if in revivalism we say it starts with me, in pietism we say it continues with me. So we'll look at the kind of me-centered or will-centered characteristics of American Christianity, and then try to provide the biblical alternative to that as well.
All right. Well, we've been talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of the brand new book, Has American Christianity Failed? And where can people pre-order that?
If you go to wolfmuller.co, you can see all the links, but amazon.com has it, and also concordiapublishinghouse.org has it available as well.
And also, it's just about 30 seconds here. I know you're doing a new thing called Wednesday Whatnots. At 30 seconds, can you tell us what that is?
Yeah, every Wednesday, I send out a little email with four little points of curiosity, and if people want to sign up for that, that is a good way to keep in touch. That also, if you go to wolfmuller.co, no M, just wolfmuller.co. You can sign up for that thing. I couldn't afford the M, man.
I thought it was an abbreviated. Or I thought it was for Colorado. Wolfmuller, Colorado.
Let's just pretend it's for Colorado.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. Well, thanks for coming on, Pastor Wolfmuller. I really appreciate it. And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you want to get in touch with me about anything you heard on today's broadcast, you can give me a call, 1-844-51-FAITH, or send me an email. My email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. And as always, stand firm in the faith that was once delivered to all the saints through the Word of God. We'll talk to you again tomorrow.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.